chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. Going through the book of Isaiah again, and we're dealing with the section that has to do with the day of the Lord in the whole world. And last week, when we were studying chapter 24, we saw some things connected with the judgments of the second advent. And there was a part there in the middle of the chapter that dealt with the remnant and the fate of the remnant. And in particular, some things about glorifying God in the fires in verse number 15. Wherefore glorify ye God in the fires. We talked some about how to do that. And didn't really finish the chapter, but just the gist of the chapter, the remainder of the chapter, in verse 17, 18, 19, down through verse number 22, is all more second advent information. It's just reiterating those judgments at the end of the world. And then, of course, verse 22, they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in prison. And after many days, and I believe that many days is 1,000 years, shall they be visited. And they come out briefly for 1,000 years, and then their time is up. And then verse 23, then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed. And here we go into the kingdom in verse number 23. Going to the millennial, the kingdom age. The moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Now again, whenever we're looking future at kingdom things, we're also going to see dual fulfillment and overlapping fulfillment. Kingdom things and eternal things are similar. There's a great deal of similarity between the kingdom age, or what we call the millennium, and what exactly is eternity. Millennium is more like a preview. It's like a snapshot of eternity, but it's all those things. It's sort of eternal conditions and temporal things. And it's right here on the earth, Jesus Christ, righteous, perfect, holy reign and kingdom, as it should be if things were just going to be left as they are. But of course, there's a final rebellion, and then even that is done away, and the former things are passed away, and we get a new heaven, a new earth, and we actually enter what we call eternity. But when you're looking at the kingdom and you're looking at eternity, there's going to be parallels, there's going to be things that apply to both. And so if I misquote something or if I misapply something, please understand, I may know what I'm talking about, but I may be talking so fast that I don't say the right thing. Amen? And it may equally apply to both. But when we get in chapter 25, we're picking up where chapter 24 and verse number 23 left off. And we're going into some kingdom conditions. And again, some of this is going to be millennial, some of it is going to be eternal. It's going to be God's everlasting kingdom. Some of it may be Christ's earthly kingdom. Or some of it may be both. And again, the prophet, I'll just show you this, and I know you've seen this before, but let me just draw like this. The prophet, of course, would stand back here, and he would see different events. And in between these events, he would not see the valleys that took place. You have, of course, the coming Jesus Christ and the incarnation. And we're going to put the star there for Bethlehem. They see the crucifixion. They see the ascension. They see the kingdom. They see all the things that have to do with the ministry of Jesus Christ, but they see it all as one simultaneously occurring event in time. They don't see the time frame that separates these events one from another. And so, you know, when we get in here, you're going to have that to deal with. You're always going to have to deal with that when you deal with Bible prophecy. But verse number 1, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Got ahead of myself. What I really mean on that is this. Sometimes they'll see this event, and then they'll talk about this event. And then they'll talk about this event, then that event, then this event, then that, then back here. Then, you know, they kind of jump around. They don't deal with it consecutively. They see it all kind of jumbled up together. Now, we're standing up in here, you know. And we can look back and we say, oh, we know about that, we know about that. And then we have some things in the New Testament that explain the difference between that and that. You got me, okay? But back here, all they saw was, they saw it all in a ball. Okay? I got one of these too, you know. I like gifts. One thing, I can stand on my ledge up here, see? I don't have to get there. I better pray. Let's read. Let's read to verse number 8. We're going to deal with verse 1 through 8, and then let's read it, and then I'll pray, and then preach the Word of God. All right. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord of the earth, or for the Lord hath spoken it. God, we ask that you'd help us now. Lord, as we open up thy word, Father, we come to thee for heavenly food, and we trust, Lord, that thou would give it to us. Father, we ask that this preaching, Father, would not depend upon human effort, human wisdom, human skill of communication, but, Lord, that it would depend upon divine unction, and, Lord, that there be liberty in the Holy Ghost, and, Father, that this may be a blessed time in thy word that we could have together. Jesus Christ, be magnified, and, Lord, may self be crucified in this. And we thank thee for it in his name, from whom we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, verse number 1 kind of sets the tone for the rest of the chapter, where it says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now, in homiletics class, one of the cardinal rules, or I should say maybe the cardinal sin of homiletics, is to say things, you know. Never use the word things when you're in preaching or public speech. It's a no-no. It's a categorical no-no to talk about things. But the Bible talks about things, you know. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And sometimes there's just a things is a real nice generic word that covers a lot of stuff. And you say, well, we're going to talk about some things tonight. And things can mean all kinds of things, right? Well, these are some wonderful things, and that's what the Bible says. What else can you call them? And by the way, that's an italicized word, you know, for what that means. It means absolutely nothing. It just means that they had to supply it. Wonderful things. And so, you know, if you're going to say, well, you know, grammatically it's not correct, well, the King James translators put it in there grammatically, and there it is. It's wonderful things. And the Lord has done some wonderful things for us. And, of course, there's no place in the Bible where they're all listed. These are things that you have to dig. These are things you have to search out. These are things you have to find in the different places where they're listed and kind of put them all together. But I know of at least 7 that are right here in this chapter, 7 of them that I've got in front of me. I didn't have time to really develop them the way I'd like to. But I can name for you 7 wonderful things. Now, this chapter, I'm thankful for coming up on it about where we have. The last few chapters in Isaiah, it's just been bam, bam, bam. Just been hammering away judgment, wrath, tribulation, second advent, God pouring out his wrath on the nations, bam, bam. One awful, destructive, horrible thing after another. And I'm glad for the Lord to give us a little relief here, amen? Get along in Isaiah chapter 25, you know, and I realize those things are necessary, and God puts them in just as often as they need to be mentioned. But, you know, when it comes time for a break, thank God, the Lord's got a break for you there. And it's time for a little refreshment, amen? It's time to take a drink of some more pleasant water instead of thinking about what God's going to do to Babylon, what he's going to do to Assyria, and what he's going to do to Moab, and what he's going to do to Egypt, and what he's going to do to everybody that rejects him. Thank God we can take a look for a little while at what God's going to do for those whom he loves, amen? He's done some wonderful things. And verse number 1, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. And he starts out by saying, O Lord, thou art my God. Now, let me say to begin with that wonderful things are seen as wonderful things because of the wonderful relationship that is enjoyed by the speaker. Now, if you are anything other than a child of God, what we're going to look at in the next few verses ain't going to be so wonderful to you. It's going to be looking at it from a whole different point of view, if you're out there in the world, if you're not a justified, redeemed, born-again, blood-washed child of God, heaven-bound and hell-proof and all the other stuff that we can say with it, this ain't wonderful to you at all. But it's wonderful to those of us who have God as our God. And of course, He's only your God by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. And I don't care if they're trying to get to God any other way. I don't care what they call Him. The same as a thief and a robber. They haven't got our God. Brother Vince is saying it's another Jesus, man. It's another spirit. It's another gospel. It's a whole other thing. And one of the hard things in dealing with a Roman Catholic, for example, or even a modernistic Protestant, a liberal Protestant, is they have a Jesus that they believe in, and they know they believe in Him. And they're absolutely confident in the sincerity of their belief in the Jesus that they believe in, but it ain't the right Jesus. And that's it's really tricky to try and get them to see that their Jesus is not our Jesus, and that the one that they're trusting in is a totally different thing than the one that they need. They've got a misconception of Jesus. They've got a false Christ. And Lord, Thou art my God. And folks, there's only one company of people that have the true God as their God, and those that have come through faith, through the shed blood, the redemption is in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in Galatians 3:26-27, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's it. Without faith in Christ Jesus, you're a child of the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. John 8:44. John 3:18 he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And without that, these aren't going to be very good things. These aren't going to be very wonderful things to you. And let's start in verse number 2. Verse number 2, for thou hast made of a city a heap, a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Those of you who spend much time in the Bible, you probably already have an idea where I'm going to go with this one. Now, I want to talk to you first of all about a wonderful extermination. I like using that word, amen? Extermination, that's what Brother Payne's name. You know what an exterminator does? That's right, brother, exactly, that's what made me think. You know what an exterminator does? Amen, he gets rid of pests, amen? He gets rid of pests and nuisances and bugs and plagues and things that just altogether make your life miserable. Amen? Now listen, that there's two cities in the Bible. And you know, I realize Augustine went off the deep end with this business about the city of God and all that, but there's two cities in the Bible that stand out prominently. And those two cities are Babylon and Jerusalem. And Babylon, of course, stands for all sorts of corruption. She's the cage of every foul and hateful bird, amen, every unclean thing. That's what Babylon's all about. And the other city is, of course, Jerusalem. And then she stands in typology and prophecy as a symbol of the Jerusalem which is yet to come. And I realize, you know, that Jerusalem had its problems. I appreciate Brother Gibbs' message on that. And I'm not trying to disannul that, but I'm saying when you see Jerusalem in the Bible, it's usually, you know, Mount Zion. It's something prophetic and something good that has to do with the establishment of the kingdom, amen? Jerusalem generally is a good thing, and Babylon's always a bad thing. And from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 11, the seed plot of the Bible, the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 11, when Babylon first shows up there in the plains, and Nimrod is head over the whole thing with his one world government and his one world religion and his one world race and his one world language, God interfered in that thing and busted it and splintered it and sent it all scattering like rats down a sewer pipe because they were trying to do something on their own and not do things God's way. Now that city, Babylon in the Bible stands for three things. Number one, historical, literal, physical Babylon over there in Palestine, or not in Palestine, but over there in the Middle East. Over there in the Persian Gulf area, right over where Saddam Hussein and all that is. That's one of the Babylons in the Bible. There's two others. There's religious Babylon, and then there's social, political Babylon, or you might say economic Babylon. And those three things are the three forms, and sometimes when a prophecy is made about Babylon, sometimes it's the city. Sometimes it's the political system, the economic and social order of Babylon. So it's just what it means is the entire world system that is in opposition to God. And sometimes it's a reference to something religious in particular. Whatever it may mean, in the Bible, the destruction of this thing is one of the favorite subjects. I mean, you know, how many times now in 25 chapters going through the book of Isaiah have we seen God talk about how much He delights in destroying this thing? I think it just comes up over and over and over and over again. Say, preacher, don't you get tired of talking about it? Listen, I got to talk about, you know, I'm trying to preach the Bible the way it's written, and I believe this is the way to do it. Amen? I believe the way to teach and preach the Word of God is expositorily, systematically, chapter by chapter, going through the books so that you can declare the whole counsel of God. And there's no way you ever declare the whole counsel of God just by picking and choosing the favorite pet subjects and pet peeves and hobby horses that you like. You know, just a lot of preachers, their whole repertoire of sermons is things that torque me off. You know, every message is the same thing. These are the things that make me mad. They put a different title on it, choose a different text. And their method of preaching is this. Number one, take a text. Number two, immediately depart from the text. Number three, never return to the text. Now, you can't preach the Bible that way and give your people the whole counsel of God. But man, sometimes some things you get tired of mentioning. You know, say, man, that comes up again. They're going to think I don't have anything else to say. But there it is. God delights in the destruction of this city, folks. God delights in the destruction of this system. He talks about it all the time. You know, I mean, you want to go to heaven, don't you? You're looking forward to that? You talk much about it? Why? Because it means a lot to you, doesn't it? And let's get the mind of God. Let's get the heart of God. Let's get where God is on this thing and realize that one of the most important things that God can possibly see in terms of His desires is to see Babylon wiped out. So why doesn't He do it yet? He's not done with it yet. But when He's done with it, when time is up and the clock runs out on Babylon, it's going to be a source of great delight in heaven. The end of Babylon is the cause of celebration in heaven. And there's some reasons why. Go to Revelation with me, chapter 17. Revelation chapter number 17. And I'm sure that the city that it's talking about in verse number 2 is that Babylonish city. That whole Babylonish city. Sometimes, you know, when the person who's being targeted is, sometimes it's Assyria. Sometimes it's Nineveh. Sometimes it's Moab. But always there's a connection to Babylon. Babylon always gets out of there somewhere. And now it's made of a city, a heap, the Bible says in Isaiah 25:2, of a defensed city, a ruin. A palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. That hadn't happened yet. It hasn't been completely wiped out yet, but it will be. And just a couple of the reasons why, if you look at Revelation chapter 17, verse number 1, there came one of the seven angels with me, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come unto me, or saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. You see, that kind of language is in the Bible? Yep, that kind of language is in the Bible. I had a group of people, last church I had a group of people left the church because I called Dolly Parton a slut. Not to her face, but I mentioned her, you know, I said something about her. And man, the things that she wears in public, well, I don't want to say it, but that's not where those things are to be worn anyway. The kind of clothes, and I just mentioned something about it because she's using her body to make a living, amen? And I said, just got totally indignant about that. Of course, they'd sit home and watch her, but they didn't like me mentioning what she was. The Bible is pretty clear, and the Bible is pretty straightforward, and the Bible doesn't mince any words. This thing is a whore. And that's what God's word for it is, not mine. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven veils, which talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, the justness of her fall is the first thing I want to state here. And one of the reasons it's just is because of the vastness of her influence. All the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, it says. In verse number 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. There's only been one city in history which has been able to fulfill that, and that city's been Rome. And the religious system that is identified with Rome, I know it's a severe thing to say, but according to the Bible, it's called the whore. It's the great whore. It is the embodiment of all religious apostasy. It is the enemy of God. And in verse number 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The justness of her fall is not only because of the vastness of her influence, she's corrupted so many things, but because of her moral corruption as well. And wherever this religious system is in power, where you go to any country which is steeped in this religious system, and you'll find immorality rampant. See, it may not be that way in America. I know there's some good Catholic, Roman Catholic people that are just as upright and just as pious and just as morally clean and just as morally impeccable as most Baptists I know, and probably some of them have higher standards than a lot of Baptists I know. But that's because that there's another influence in this country. You go down to Guatemala, you go down to Mexico, you go down in Brazil, up on the Amazon River. My wife's uncle Sam was a missionary on the Amazon River, and he worked on a missionary boat, and he used to go up in that river, and he got way up there, and you know what the Amazonian people look like. They're dark complexion, they have nappy hair, and he got way up the Amazon River, and here's all these little red-headed kids running around. So where to get a little bunch of red-headed kids out here on the Amazon River? He went a little further up, and there's an Irish priest by the name of Duffy. That answered the problem. That took care. That's how they got a bunch of red-headed little kids on the Amazon River. Say, well, that's just one situation. That's not uncommon. That's not uncommon. Moral corruption follows that system. And it follows it wherever it takes power, wherever it has control. Moral corruption follows. And not only that, but in verse number three, there's something else that God hates about this thing. It says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And again, that thing is, it will justly be destroyed because of the blasphemy of it. The blasphemy of making a man out to be the Holy Father. Jesus, there's only one person in the Bible called Holy Father. In John chapter 17, Jesus Christ calls his Father, God in heaven, the Holy Father. Jesus said, call no man on earth your Father, for one is your Father which is in heaven. And when a man takes upon him the term that is designated to God, as far as I'm concerned, that's blasphemy, isn't it? Isn't that blasphemy? Let somebody call you something that they're only supposed to be calling God? That's blasphemy. And God's going to destroy that thing. One of these days, he's going to destroy it because of her blasphemy. Verse number 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I don't know what the statistics are. There's so many different reports on it. I don't know who to believe, but I know that it was upwards of in the hundreds of thousands of people that were destroyed, that were killed, their lives were taken during the Spanish Inquisition, during the Dark Ages from about 500 to about 1500 AD over in Europe. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of the saints of God gave their lives because they would not join up with this system. They would not believe that a piece of bread actually was the body of Jesus Christ. They would not believe that some fermented liquor was actually converted by some man into the literal blood of Jesus Christ. They would not believe that Mary was immaculately conceived and the Bible said nothing about it. They would not believe those things. They would not subscribe to those things. They held to the Word of God and they believed the Bible and the Bible only. And because they would not change their doctrine and because they would not line up with the system, their lives were taken. And first, not only taken, but they were taken after being tortured to try and get them to change their position. God's going to take vengeance on that thing one of these days. God will take vengeance on her because of her hatred for the saints. And not only that, because of her covert tactics. In verse number 5, it says, Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now I believe Babylon has one major great manifestation in this world, but she's the mother of harlots too. And anything that is not based on the true and the pure word of God is just one of Babylon's offspring, one of her whore daughters. Whether it's liberal Protestantism, whether it's Freemasonry, whether it's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, which claim to be anti-Catholic to begin with, whether it's some voodoo group, whether it's the New Age movement, whatever it is, it's her offspring. It's the same system. It has one great, looming, overwhelming manifestation in this world. But if you can't, if she can't take you in with that one, she'll take you in with one of the others. She's got a lot of daughters that'll seduce you. If you won't be seduced by their mother, you can be seduced by her daughter. What's going on now in the United States is just remarkable, the seduction of our young people. I got a news release here that says MTV sends its sexually explicit, violent, politically correct, and often left-wing video fare to 55.4 million homes in the United States for a total global reach of 194 million households in 40 countries. Can you believe that? 194 million houses or apartments in America are getting that stuff pumped in. MTV plans to expand into 3 channels in 1993. Multiply that by 3. If you don't like what's on one channel, you just change it to the other to get something worse. Not only that, look at this. Ted Turner, he's a great pillar of morality. His cartoon creation, Captain Planet and the Planeteers, features an environmental crime fighter with superhuman powers and 5 young eco-warriors who obtain power from Gaia, the Earth goddess. Gaia appears in New Age literature as a kind of feminine planetary organism. I got a commercial now, you know, talking about the rainforest, you know, it's got the guy shooting an arrow up. You seen that commercial, you know, when 1 acre rainforest is destroyed every second forever. Got news for you, it ain't forever. Amen. One of these days, Jesus Christ is going to make all things new, and the lion is going to lay down with the lamb, and he's going to restore to creation. And folks, it's going to be better than any rainforest that you ever saw.
Amen.
Rainforest is going to burn. Amen. It's going to be ashes and cinder. And the sooner the weeds, I'm not encouraging environmental destruction, but the sooner the earth is wasted, the sooner Jesus Christ can put it right.
Amen.
You know, you're not going to preserve the thing by taking care of spotted owls and snail darters and whatever kind of geeky little animal you're concerned about. That thing is going to be replaced by something perfect. All of it's going to be replaced by something perfect. The first cable television talk show in the National Capital Area, devoted entirely to witchcraft, debuted in June. Kestrel and Company is scheduled to be broadcast soon by a half dozen other stations in the mid-Atlantic region. That's my home area. That's where I'm from. According to the show's host, the Washington area is teamed with about 1,200 pagans, druids, shamans, and witches. There's more than 1,200 pagans. That's the largest motorcycle gang on the East Coast, but I don't think that's the pagans they're talking about. But it's appropriate. I suppose it's appropriate that that would be the one. In Orlando, Florida, the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi has teamed up with magician Doug Henning. These things make strange bedfellows, don't they? To develop a 480-acre theme park called Vedaland. Hey, you know who led the way on this? Jim and Tammy. Oh, and it started with Disney World. You know what an amusement park is, by the way? That's a place where you go to not think.
That's right.
Amen. Amuse. But ah means not, right? It cancels out whatever it precedes. Ah cancels out what it comes before. Amuse. You know, muse is think. You know, just go to an amusement park before you go there and not think. You go there, it's like going to a carnival.
Yeah.
Amen? What's a carnival for? Carnival's for your flesh, right? Like a carnivorous animal, you know? Kind of interesting. Anyway, it's all tied in together. See, you're nuts. You're a conspiracy theorist. And all. No, I believe this whole thing is tied in together somehow.
Amen.
But at any rate, Tug Henning, he masters in deception, right? He and Maharishi Mahesh Yogi are going to develop a 480-acre theme park called Vedaland, a New Age transcendental meditation-inspired amusement park, scheduled to open in 1993. In Rhinebeck, New York, thousands of spiritual pilgrims are trekking to the Omega Institute for Holistic Studies to explore their internal landscapes, share energies, meditate, or maybe have an out-of-body experience. Omega started in 1977 by two disciples of Sufi, a form of Islamic mysticism, is forming a global network. That's just the signs of the times. That's just what's going on. Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, there's no way that you can actually tie them up with the Roman system. I understand that. But as I say, that's not all there is to it. There's some other things to it. I know what the main part of it is. But also know if you won't be sucked in by that, you'll be sucked in by some of this, or you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Either you've got a Bible, and you believe that Bible, and you stick with that Bible, and you don't depart from that Bible in any area, or else you're going to go in with some of this somewhere.
Yeah.
Amen? Look at this. Baptists to examine masonry. Atlanta, Georgia, at the 1991 conference of the Southern Baptist Convention, a study of Freemasonry and its hindrances to revival was approved. An estimated 60% of Southern Baptist pastors are Masons. Oh, you're astonished at that, but what about this? Don't forget this, amen? Remove not the ancient... When you remove the ancient... Like, I've been saying this, and people... Oh, yeah, that's... Listen, here it is. If you weren't here this morning, I have to reread this. This says, the first monthly Spectrum Spectacular featuring Flashback, a 60s and 70s classic rock group. Friday, September 6th, 1991, 8 o'clock p.m., Arlington Heights Evangelical Free Church. A free will offering will be taken, $5 donation suggested, fellowship and refreshments after concert, sponsored by the Spectrum Singles Ministry of the Arlington Heights Evangelical Free Church. Now, preacher's been saying, and just a few right-wing, radical, dyed-in-the-wool, unbending fellows have been saying, you can't compromise with the world's music because if you bring it into the church in any form, you can put Christianized words to it and you can baptize the thing, but it's going to take over. And people say, oh, certainly not.
We just put a little rhythm to it, and that's what the young people like, and that's what we like, and we want to listen to it. So it's certainly harmless. It's not going to do any. And listen, a lot of people that were listening to Cal Patty and Amy Tramp and Andre Grouch and all that stuff a few years ago would not approve of this, but that's where it leads to. There it is, right there in the church, man. Black and yellow. Amen. Black and yellow. Shameful. But that's not all. I mean, you know, I'm going to have to say it sometime. The mixture of psychology in with the Word of God. Adding that garbage to the Word of God. Corruption, corruption, corruption. Unless you hold the ancient landmarks and hold them tight and hold them fast and don't let go, and you stick with the things that have been delivered down to you by those who have stood the test and those who have fought the fight and those who have held the ground in the past, this is where you'll wind up, folks. This is where you'll wind up. The Southern Baptist Convention rejected the Word of God back in the 1930s. They started letting modernists and evolutionists teach at Baylor University. And now I'm not surprised that 60% of Southern Baptist pastors are Freemasons. Freemasonry is a false religion. It's a religion of works. And how can you have revival and how can you have the power of God when you're... After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. I believe that's the hallelujah, the first glimpse. That's when the first company, the company enters heaven for the first time after the first resurrection. Salvation and honor, glory and honor and power in the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. That not only you have the hallelujah, the first glimpse, but you have the hallelujah, the judgment of the great whore. And then in verse number 4, you have the hallelujah of everlasting praise to God. And verse number 6, you have the hallelujah of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the marriage supper of the Lamb is certainly a great event. That's when Jesus Christ takes his bride to himself. That's something important to God. The hallelujah, the first glimpse, is when the resurrected saints hit the streets of gold for the first time and can't sit down. Amen. And then the hallelujah of everlasting praise to God, I mean, that's magnifying the Creator from then on. And mixed in with that, one quarter of the hallelujahs there have to do with the destruction of this city. That is, in my opinion, folks, and I believe I have the mind of God on this, that's a wonderful extermination. And the best thing that ever happened in time, outside of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to justify sinners, will be when his great opponent is destroyed. And his great opponent is connected with the city. Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Now, not only do we have a wonderful extermination in verse number 2, but in verse number 3, we have a wonderful humiliation. And again, I said these things aren't going to be wonderful to you if you're not saved. But it says in verse 3, therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Now, I don't really need to develop these points very well. I never would get to preach them all if I tried to develop them. But I just want to say that every one of God's opponents will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. It says, the strong people shall glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse number 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And unless people repent and bow their knee to Jesus Christ, unless they turn from their sin and turn to God to be saved, they'll perish. But before they wind up in hell, I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to glorify Jesus Christ. And they're going to fear God. And they're going to bow their knee and they're going to say, Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's a wonderful humiliation. It's not going to be wonderful for the people who are being humiliated, but it's going to be wonderful because Jesus Christ is going to get his due. I believe it was Brother Gipp said recently, he said, it was either Brother Gipp or the last person that preached here, he said, all you preachers out there are going to have a 100% success rate. Amen. Everybody I've ever talked to about the Lord Jesus Christ is one day going to bow their knee and confess him as Lord. It's inevitable. I'm going to have 100% success. The only trouble is some of them are going to bow too late. Some of them are going to kneel when it isn't going to do them any good, but kneel they will notwithstanding. They'll acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The strong people shall glorify thee. Though they may seem mighty today, they may seem arrogant today, they may seem pompous today, they may seem able to make it on their own. I can remember a fellow by the name of
Bill, I can't remember his last name, Bill Burton. And he was a biker, one of the pagans. And I remember I was beginning to get under conviction. My best friend had been saved, and he'd been giving me gospel tracts and chick tracts and Oliver Green tracts and things like that. Had started talking to me about the Lord. And Bill and I were, he's an older guy, worked the same gas station that I did. He's one of the mechanics there. I mean, he's just, you know, one of my heroes. Got about 250 pounds of beard down here, you know. And, had two or three Harley Davidsons tore apart in his basement, you know, and just everything that could possibly be cool. And we're riding down the road in this pickup truck, and I look over and say, you know, Bill, I've been thinking about this Jesus thing here. And he says, Jesus is for sissies and old ladies. I said, no, I mean, I really think there's something to it. I really think that there's something, you know, something here I really need to get. He said, listen, he said, the biker god is Odin. He said, and if you're going to be a biker, he said, the biker god is Odin. He said, what you got to do is get out on a bike meet sometime. He said, and when it rains on you, what you do is you go out there and you shake your fist and you cuss him out. And that's the biker god. The biker god is the Viking god of Odin. And I thought, okay, that must be what it is. Took him up on it. I'll tell you what, one day he won't be shaking his fist at God. I don't know if he's still walking the earth today. He might have got beat up in a fight, wound up dead. He might have got killed in prison somewhere. He might have overdosed on drugs or wrapped his motorcycle around the tree. I don't know. But one of these days he'll face God. And he won't be talking about Odin then. And he won't be shaking any fist then. He won't be doing any cussing then, I'll tell you that. He'll bow his knee to Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. No fear of God before his eyes then, but there will be. And verse 4 says, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. That's a wonderful humiliation, and then there's a wonderful invigoration. Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. God was a strength to Israel at the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, and verse number 2, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2, Moses in his song says, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. There was a wonderful invigoration. David received strength from God. He was a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in his distress. He said in the 113th Psalm, in verse number 7, Psalm 113:7, he raiseth the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. There's a lot of things I could develop on that, but just I'm not going to take the time, but you can maybe some other time you develop them yourself. But there's a wonderful invigoration because God is a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy. But not only that, there's a wonderful habitation. Also in verse number 4, it says that he's a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. He's a wonderful habitation because he's a refuge from the storm and he's a shadow from the heat. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 in verse number 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. That's a wonderful habitation. Listen, there's no place better in this world to hide than Jesus Christ. It says he's going to be as a refuge from the storm and a shadow from the heat when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And while all the forces of hell rage without, you're safe inside. Amen. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and he covers you with the shadow of his wings. And you're safe in the hand of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and in him that comes to me I will no wise cast out. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Amen. I and my Father are one. That's a wonderful habitation, bud. You're secure in there. Nothing's going to happen to you in there, but you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Wonderful habitation. And as the blast of the terrible ones, listen, Satan can throw all the fiery darts he wants. He might trip you up. He might make you fall. He might tempt you and get you to fall to temptation. He might get you to make a big mess out of your life. But the end of it is, you'll be safe.
you'll be safe in the refuge of Jesus Christ. I'd take refuge now if I was you. Stay safe in the arms of Jesus while the winds blow today. And then there's a wonderful mastication. Again, I got to choose these words, you know. I know what you know what mastication means. It means to chew your food, right? It says, "Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers," by the way, in verse number 5. When God says shut up, they shut up. Amen. "Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers." You know what God's going to do? He's just going to turn down the volume in verse number 5. He's going to turn down, or he shall bring down the noise of strangers. Oh, they rant, they rave, they rail, they blaspheme, they curse, they swear, they defy God. You know what God does? He just reaches over and just turns the volume down. Don't you wish you could do that? Don't you wish you could do that at a stoplight sometime? You know what I do? You know what I do? I pull up and some idiot thinks that I want to listen to his garbage, you know. Boom, 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 boom. I lean on the horn. Amen? As long as he blasts at me, I just lean on the horn. Just look over. He looks at me like I'm an idiot, you know. He's the one that's getting brain damage and destroying his hearing with that garbage. And he looks at me like I'm an idiot. I don't want to hear it. I can't avoid feeling it because it's rattling my car, but at least I can overpower the noise. I got that from an unsaved guy who used to do that, by the way. Unsaved guy. He had a lot more sense than a lot of Christians. I know some Christians pull up that and just kind of like it. They might even be the ones doing it. I don't know. Probably some child of God. Wasn't it some guy supposedly was saved down there Friday night with the PA system just booming away, playing Led Zeppelin? I think it was. They're over there trying to preach on one corner. Here's this guy with a PA system just blasting away, claimed to be saved. Wonder what problem he had with the gospel. You know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to turn down the noise. In verse number 6, "And this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things." That's the wonderful mastication right there. He's going to make a mountain a feast of fat things. You know, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and ye shall eat that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness." Amen. "This mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Listen, Jesus Christ has a banquet prepared, and he's invited whosoever will may come. In Luke chapter 14, not only that does he extend an invitation, but he tells us to go out into the highways and hedges and streets and lanes of the city and compel them to come in, that God's house may be full, because he's got more than enough. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen, nobody's going to go hungry there. I'm going to eat glorified chicken. Listen, breakers and chickens haven't been getting along for a long time, amen? One of them told on one of us once, and we've been trying to eliminate the race ever since. Preacher, chicken food. Nothing in the world worse than a chicken-eating preacher. That's how you know you're called to preach. You think you might be called to preach. You wake up one morning, you're hungry for chicken, you don't want to go to work. It's inevitable that God has called you. Brother, we're going to eat chicken till there's not a chicken left. Feast of fat things. It's the marriage supper lamb. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." It's pictured by the return of the prodigal son, where they slew the fat because he returned. And then verse number 7 and verse number 8, I'm moving quickly through these things. I got a lot of stuff I could say, but I'm not going to take any longer. But verse number 7, a wonderful illumination. It says, "He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it." You have a wonderful illumination in two things. Number one, you have it for the Gentiles. There's a veil spread over all nations. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them lost, whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And I'm afraid that most people are in blindness today. It's a sad and a tragic thing, but the truth of the Word of God is that most are going to enter into the wide gate that leads to destruction. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few that be that find it. Most people that live are going to die and go to hell. But thank God that one day the covering cast over all the people is going to be lifted. There's going to be a wonderful illumination. Again, it's wonderful because of that wonderful humiliation we saw before. Everybody's going to acknowledge the truth. Everybody's going to know who Jesus Christ is and what He did for them. And hopefully, if this is Second Advent, I believe it is. I believe it's connected with the return of Christ. I believe there'll be some Gentiles saved at that hour. Not just Israelites, but I believe there'll be many Gentiles who will trust Jesus Christ when they see Him return. I hope there'll be some. But in verse number 8, it says, He shall take away the rebuke of His people. And that's illumination to the Israelites. In Romans chapter 11, verse number 25, it says, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And there's going to be a wonderful illumination for them. And the rebuke of His people will be taken away. And it'll be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And last of all, there's a wonderful obliteration. The wonderful obliteration, two things. Number one, He'll swallow up death in victory. Paul cites that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 54. Then shall be brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those things will be put done away with. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that's a wonderful obliteration. No more death. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 4. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 4, it says, in God, and this is the second thing that will be obliterated. Not only will death be taken away and swallowed up in victory, but the Lord shall wipe away all tears from all faces. And Revelation 21, 4, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Those are some wonderful things, and again, no way I can possibly begin to try and do the whole chapter, but we can go into chapter, verse 9 and go on down through, and many wonderful things yet that we need to see, but we'll stop there tonight. First of all, a wonderful annihilation. An annihilation of the great whore. A wonderful extermination, if you will. A wonderful humiliation where every knee boweth to Jesus Christ. A wonderful invigoration, the strength that God gives His people. A wonderful, forgotten what I said, a wonderful habitation, the refuge that God's people dwell in. A wonderful mastication, feasting on the things of God. Jesus said, blessed are ye which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. A wonderful illumination. All nations, all people, seeing Jesus Christ for who and what He is and what He's done. And a wonderful obliteration. No more death and no more tears. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I want to give you an opportunity. The Lord has spoken to anyone's heart this evening. Perhaps you may need to come and spend some time here at the altar. We want to give you the opportunity. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one's looking around. Someone here tonight, God's spoken to your heart. I believe everyone here is, again, a professing Christian. But there's always the possibility of someone who's not truly possessed of Christ being in a group this size. And so I'll just ask you tonight to, if you're not sure, if you're sure you're saved, don't worry about it. But if you have any doubt at all about whether Jesus Christ is truly your Savior or not, you've been duped, you've been sucked in, you've been taken by something. One of these days, you'll face hell. Jesus Christ died to redeem you, save you from it, deliver you from it. All you have to do is repent and trust Him. Will you do that this morning, or do that this evening? Trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Anybody here like that say, I need to be saved. I know some of the things I've said may be kind of foreign to you, maybe kind of shocking. Maybe you've never heard anything quite like that before, and it kind of goes against some things that you've been taught and you don't really like it, but listen, I've not spilled the whole can of beans. There's more to it than that. But if you've found refuge in Jesus Christ, thank God that you've been delivered from the false Christ and the false gospel, false church and false doctrine, lies of the devil. Thank God for that, and then just Don't get offended. Don't get mad. Just trust the Word of God and do what you can to rescue others from it. But His name is wonderful tonight. He's done for us many wonderful things. And because of that, Isaiah said, I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. Let's magnify the Lord Jesus Christ tonight for the things that He's done for us, these wonderful things. As we sing, you may look this way.
183.
I'm going to sing number 183. We'll leave it open for one verse. If no one comes on the first verse, we'll close the invitation. I want to give you a chance to come as we sing. Number 183.
My Jesus, I love.
You may be seated.